going to pray first. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. As we hunger for you, Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll lead us to the bread of life, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, my friends, and I count many of you as friends, it's a great joy to be with you. It's a privilege to open the Word of God to you. And I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bible. It'll help me if you do that. I gather there are Bibles in your pews, to a very familiar part of the Old Testament, Psalm 23. I won't tell you the page number. If you can't find this, there's really little bit of hope for you. And I guess that many of you know this so well by heart that you may be inclined not to turn to the Bible, but it will be a help to me if you do. Psalm 23, then, verse 1a. The Lord is my shepherd. That, my friends, is a great thing to be able truthfully to say. The Lord is my shepherd. It's true that many people think this is language you can't understand. I remember once preaching at our Tuesday lunch hour service that Ian Roberts asked me about. There was quite a crowd there, and afterwards I was accosted by a very distinguished gentleman, a very sophisticated advisor to the Governor of the Bank of England. And he wanted to commiserate with me. He said, "It must be very difficult for you to preach to this lunch hour congregation made up of city people, because the Bible is written from the point of view of an agricultural economy, and you have all these curious pictures of sheep and shepherds and so on that is so far from the lives that we live today." Well, you know how it is when you're accosted like that. You think of all the things you ought to have said afterwards. And I can't honestly remember what I did reply. Of course, what I ought to have replied is this: that if you study the Bible, you will find that the metaphors and pictures used cover the whole of life. I'm trying to lecture at the moment on the letter to the Philippians, and all the language in Philippians is from accountancy, profit and loss and gain and so on. Any accountant would feel very happy in that letter. And then again in this, if you just glance down to the end of the psalm, you'll find that the picture of the shepherd becomes a picture of the host in verse 5 and 6, and we have here a table and a banquet and a cup and all the rest of it, and I imagine that even my sophisticated governor was aware of what a table meant, and a house and a feast. So the Bible is not so difficult to understand after all. It's written in the language of every day. And indeed, most of us would know what a sheep is, I would guess, here in the country. The only person who might not is a townie like me, who's just come down from the suburbs of London. As it's Mothering Sunday today, I thought I would honour my own mother. She died many years ago now, aged 96, with all her wits about her to the last. And the hymn which was her favourite, which we sang at her funeral, was "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is." And as you know, that hymn, like many others, is a paraphrase of Psalm 23. There's far too much treasure for one sermon, and I'm reminded by Ruth just now to be brief, and that means to say everything just once. What a wonderful thing it would be if clergy would do that, isn't it, instead of repeating themselves over and over again. So I will try to discipline myself, as Rachel has said, and say everything only once, and I have three things to say to you in order to reintroduce you to this psalm. For many of you have known it for many years, but I would like to take the privilege of reintroducing it to you, and perhaps for those for whom it's not an old friend, to introduce it as though you didn't really know it at all. I'm going to tell you three things about it. This is only an introduction. You can then go and study the psalm afterwards with these three things in mind. I think they're important. And the first, very important, Psalm 23 is all about God. And of course, because our Lord Jesus Christ called himself the Good Shepherd, it's all about the Son of God as well. So it's all about the Father and the Son. Now, it's quite essential, I think, to recognize this when you come to read Psalm 23, because you can read this psalm and hear it read as though it was all about us, little me. Just glance at it while I go down the psalm. My, me, Me, my soul, guides me. Even though I walk, I fear no evil. They comfort me. You prepare a table for me. It seems at first sight all to be about me. In fact, we lose count of the number of times I, me, my are mentioned. And because the world is naturally man-centered and we are naturally self-centered, we look at a psalm like this for what we can get out of it. We do that, of course, with most of the Bible. But the Bible is not intended to be read in that way. When I was a student, more years ago than I can remember, at Cambridge University reading theology, I remember that some of the more liberal and radical scholars wanted to tell me that the Bible was all about me. They reinterpreted Genesis chapter 1 like this. In the beginning, people tried to find out about God. They sought for any clues as to whether there was a God in heaven. They searched for God, and so on. You see, that changes the Bible altogether, because the Bible starts in the beginning God. It's a Bible about God in the first place and not about me. If you think it's about me and my search for God, you'll go in for all the foolishness of that John Humphreys interview that we had the other day, in which he had a number of distinguished religious leaders and asked them questions under the title of searching for God. But of course, that's ridiculous, because we're not searching for God, we're running away. You'll find that in Genesis chapter 3. So it's only when the Good Shepherd has come to seek us, because we are like lost sheep and very foolish sheep, as that, as you will well know, it's only then that Psalm 3 begins. I love that magnificent tune in the Messiah. Well, there are so many, aren't there? All we like sheep have gone astray. That's the picture that we have of the sheep in the Bible. If we wanted to make it like my professors of 50 years ago, we'd have to change the parable of the lost sheep into the parable of the lost shepherd. And we'd have to pretend that the sheep went in search of the shepherd and couldn't find him. If you think that's a likely story, then you will think that my professors were right. But of course they were wrong. Those professors who talked like that, the story is of a shepherd who found the sheep. And so in the Bible, God always takes the initiative. He always comes first. We have to understand him if we're going to understand ourselves. We have to understand what he is doing if we're going to understand the world. And we have to understand what he is doing through Christ if we understand the church and the Christian life. That's very, very important. Now we'll look at the psalm again. So will you glance down and you'll find that we read it wrongly. We have to see who's taking the initiative. And we find that alongside the me and the I and the my, there is the he and the him. Let's look at it again. The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down. He leads me. He restores my soul. He guides me. I will fear no evil. You are with me. Your rod and staff comfort me. You prepare a table. You anoint my head. Surely goodness and love will follow me. Do you see who is taking the initiative, who's the subject of the sentence? From the very first word to the last word, and if you knew Hebrew, and I don't profess to be a Hebrew scholar, but the scholars tell me that the first word of the psalm is the Lord, and the last word is the Lord as well. So from beginning to end, the psalm is about him. Only then do we begin to understand the psalm. It's not primarily about your faith and my faith, so much as about the faithfulness of our God and Saviour. Let me stop there for a moment. If God, if Jesus is not trustworthy, then our trust in him is futile and will lead only to disillusionment. If God is not, to coin a word, faithworthy, then put your faith in him, or you will lose out at the end. You know, I'm sure you find people getting into such a pickle about this. Has someone said to you this, if you're a Christian, I wish I had your faith? Somebody said that to you? I wonder what your answer was. Shall I tell you what the correct answer is? At least one correct answer. Oh, I wish I had your faith. Answer, well, you need my God then. If you had my God, you would have my faith. In other words, if you have the God of Psalm 23, you will be bound to believe and trust in him, because he's trustworthy. Now let's look at this a little bit more carefully. If you glance at the psalm, you'll see that there are two pictures. I don't know why the psalmist put two, at least I think I do. Verses 1 to 4 is about the shepherd, and verse 2 about the host. So if you don't know anything about shepherding, and I don't, you probably know something about being a host. I do, and I'm sure you do. What does the shepherd and the host have in common? Or rather, what did they have in common in our Lord's day? Well, there's a very simple answer to that if you know your Bible. The shepherd had to take complete responsibility for the flock. And the host, in a way unusual perhaps in our society, had to take absolute responsibility for the guest. Talking about that, do you remember that extraordinary story of the friend at midnight? It is a very extraordinary story to us, but it reveals their culture. You remember what happened? The friend arrived at midnight. There was no travel lodge in those days. The bell rang, and you went to the front door, and there was this friend who had arrived so late at night. And you looked in your larder and found it was empty. But according to the culture of that day, hospitality demanded that you should meet the needs of your guest and put food before him. So you go next door and you put your hand on the front door bell and you press it. And a voice of agony speaks from the front room saying, "I'm in bed with all my children and I'm not going to get up." So being a polite Englishman, you take your finger off the bell. But not in ancient day. According to the story, you keep your finger on the bell until he does get up. Now you see, if you read that through our eyes, you don't really understand it. But if you understand their life, that's every day. Because the host had absolute responsibility for those under his roof. Now it's with that in mind that our Lord Jesus Christ talks about his work for us. Don't bother to turn to it unless you want to. In this case, I will tell you what page it is. It is John chapter 10. And I can't find it at the moment because I'm so blind, but you will find it in verse 14, page 1076. This is what it means to be totally responsible for your flock. I'm very thankful that Christ is responsible for me, and I guess you're the same if you've been a Christian for many years as I have. By the way, those of us who've been Christians for many years, we have the right, don't we, to say that it works. That may be a rather crude way of saying it, but that he works in faithfulness towards us. It's right that you younger ones should hear that. Because we've been through the storms, we've been through many years, and we can say that from the heart. What is said here is true. Verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. As the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Again, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, and he's not responsible, of course, what does he do? He sees the wolf coming, abandons the sheep, and runs away. And the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. Jesus is not a hireling. So that's the first thing I wanted to say this morning. I think it's a very important thing. This psalm is about Almighty God. It's about our Lord Jesus Christ. It's about a God who enters into relationship with his people, and when they become his, takes absolute responsibility for them from that moment onwards through into eternity. I don't know if you read The Spectator. If you're young and want to know how to write an essay, you ought to get your parents to order The Spectator, because Paul Johnson writes every week, and I suppose he's the most brilliant essayist in the country. He can write on absolutely anything. And his subject this week is the mouse. This is how he begins. Ralph Waldo Emerson is quoted as saying, "If a man write a better book, preach a better sermon, or make a better mousetrap than his neighbor, though he build his house in the woods, the world will make a beaten path to his door." I don't know about the first two commodities. There are too many authors churning out words, and who cares for a sermon these days, let alone the preacher? Yes, he's a brilliant essayist, but not a very wise man. Because if you don't want to listen to a sermon, and I know we preachers often let you down, and we're sorry about that, but if you don't want to listen to a sermon, what it means is you don't want to listen to God. Because he's speaking all the time. And he's speaking about himself, first of all, in this psalm. Now, secondly, this psalm is all about real life. Now, at first sight, I must say, it seems exactly the opposite, doesn't it? Let me give you an illustration from my own experience. I was speaking, and this shows you how long ago it is, because I'm quite incapable of doing this now. I was speaking to some young people at a conference. And as I got up to speak in the room that we were meeting in, I saw behind me a scripture poster of Psalm 23. You know these scripture posters? Beautiful pictures. And the picture of the Lord is my shepherd, I think that was the text on it, it was certainly Psalm 23, was of a wonderful sheet of water, absolutely like a mill pond, with the sun glinting through the woods upon the water, lovely, green, luscious pasture all around, absolutely a wonderful picture, rather like a travel brochure. You know, the kind of picture, when you actually get there, you find that the heavy lorries go under your room, and that no one's attended to the sewage since last year, but never mind. This was such a wonderful picture, I thought it must be an advertisement for a travel agent, but it was in fact a picture of Psalm 23. So, as I got up to speak, I turned around, and I turned the picture to the wall so that they couldn't see it. I said, I'm going to turn this picture to the wall because it's not true to the psalm. Have a look at the psalm, and you'll find it's not an idyll. What about verse 4? Do you see verse 4? It's all about a very dark valley. And what about verse 5, where some very hostile people are close at hand, and that must be alarming to anybody. In other words, this psalm is real. I suppose the older I get, the more I want to say that the Bible is real and the Christian life is real. My early religious training was not very real. I remember I went to a high church school and the bishop came along and told us when he laid his hands on our heads at confirmation, the Holy Spirit would come and we would live completely different lives. But it didn't work like that. And so the 40 boys and myself who were confirmed there, I think, really were inoculated against Christianity for quite a while. Because what he promised didn't happen. Very important, isn't it, to state the promises the Bible gives and to state the warnings the Bible gives and not to say things that the Bible does not say. This is not escapism, Psalm 23. There is no complacency here. There's no retreat from life. The literal translation, the shadow of death, means exactly what it says. And that, of course, can refer to life as well as death. And I put in my notes Matthew 4:16. I've forgotten what is in it. That is the problem of age. But if we turn to it, we'll soon discover. Matthew 4:16. Oh, yes, it's a wonderful passage, isn't it? It's what we often read and think of at Christmas. Listen to this. A wonderful picture of darkness and the light coming. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, exactly the same phrase, a light has dawned. That's why I put it in my notes. Because I wanted to make it plain that the light has dawned in this life and not just in the life of the world to come. So, there's a light for us now to guide us in our path. And this world can be pretty dark. I live very close to one or two of those sink estates in London, where life is very dark at the moment. Only this morning you probably heard of a fifth lad being knifed. It's a fairly grim thing, isn't it? That's a pretty dark area. And politicians and policemen and all of us with all the goodwill in the world are not going to get rid of that darkness without a greater light. So what the psalm is talking about is dark days in this world and dark days often at the end, when people wonder what the future is going to be. And to that darkness, the Lord can give light. So it's not only about real life, it's about real Christianity. And incidentally, it doesn't say that darkness and adversity is going to be removed. Well, it does say, and it's very important, isn't it? I'm sure you know this. It says the darkness is there, but he will be with us. And I find that because I'm in the last lap of life, and I want to know what is going to happen in the future. And I want to know whatever the darkness is, that he will be there. And he'll be there too, when there's hostility and enmity. So this psalm is all about God, and if it's all about God, you'd expect it to be about real life, and so it is. And here comes my third thing. It's all about eternal life. Now that comes out in the final verse. I've skipped a great deal, as you can see. I did want to talk about verse 6, and especially 6b. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, supposing you're studying this in your house group this week, and the leader says, look at 6a, that refers to this life, and 6b to the life of the world to come. And somebody chirps up and says, well, I've got a New English Bible, and the translation is quite different. It says that we will dwell in his house our whole life long, so that's just this life. And in your house group, you've also got a professor of Hebrew. It may seem rather unlikely, but you've got one. And he says, yes, literally, and of course he's very learned, and he wants you to know about his Hebrew. He says, literally, this means to length of days, so it's got nothing to do with after death. And our hearts rather sink. And then somebody else chips in and says, no, of course not, because in the Old Testament there was no real hope of life after death. There couldn't be until Christ had risen from the dead. But of course we read it, don't we, through Christian spectacles, and so we ought. And so I was happy to turn up my commentaries. I felt I needed a bit of help. And this is what one of the finest commentators on the psalm says about that last sentence. I think it will encourage you. So listen. The Christian understanding of these words, that is 6b, does no violence to them. Since the logic of the Lord's covenant allows no ending to his commitment to us, as our Lord pointed out. How did our Lord point that out? Well, you remember some Sadducees came up to him one day and they said, well, of course, we don't believe in the life after death. And how can you possibly believe in that? And you remember that he said, God is not the God of the dead, but the living. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. In other words, if God put himself as the Lord of Abraham, calling him out to be his friend, then Abraham is still with that Lord today. And the Sadducees could not answer that. It's the same argument as the psalm. If I know him now, I shall know him then. So if he has started a good work in us, he will continue it through death into the life of the world to come. If he knows me now and I follow him now, that is a quality, a reality that can never end. But if not, well, you see the point, don't you? It would be foolish to hope for life in the world to come if we didn't know him now in this life. It would be foolish to think we could worship him then if we don't worship him now. It would be foolish to believe that he could be our king in the life of the world to come if he's not our friend and priest and savior now. You see what the psalm is saying? As it is now, so it will be then. Well, now there are the three things I wanted to say by way of reintroduction. If I meet you in Southwark, where I live, in some week, we're walking along the street and I see you, I shall ask you what those three things are. Because they're very important, not only about Psalm 23. It occurred to me yesterday, you see, that what I'm saying about Psalm 23 is true of the whole Bible. It's a microcosm. You look at Psalm 23 and it tells you what the whole Bible is about. First, it's all about God. That's why we should read it more and more, to know about this God who's made us and who will judge us. It's all about real life. There's no fantasy, no fairy story here. And it's all about eternal life and the road that leads us, finally, into God's home, to be in God's house. And yet behind it all is the pearl of great price, isn't it? What is behind it all? That personal knowledge of God, that relationship with the Good Shepherd that is initiated by him, as it was with me when I was a teenager at that strange farming camp that I went to and first put my trust in him, initiated by him, sustained by him as it has been for me over 50 years, and finally leading to him. We've a very great deal to be thankful for if we're Christians. And if you're not, you're missing a very great deal. Let's pray. Let's come into the presence of the Good Shepherd. Our Lord Jesus Christ, reigning in heaven today, we thank you that in your great mercy, you came to this fallen, sinful, foolish world to redeem us, to take the initiative, to seek for us, to find us, to sustain us, and finally to bring us home. And for that we worship you this morning. We give thanks to you for your great glory. And we pray that many of our friends and acquaintances may find this pearl of great price, as by your grace we have done. And we ask it for your great name's sake. Amen.
Amen.